Well, we're continuing to read in 1 Timothy this morning, where Paul returns to the subject of the presence and the impact of false teaching, false teachers, the lifestyle they're promoting, and looking for a response from Timothy and the Christians in Ephesus. So Aileen's going to read for us.
The reading this morning is from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. If you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has a value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Amen.
Some of you will know that my first encounter with the church in Inverness was as a 19-year-old student when I came up to the West Church, as it was across the water, across the river there, to take part in a church campaign, a two-week mission at that time with a group of about, I think, 25 to 30 of us. We're all fresh, face keen, enthusiastic to do whatever we were asked to do. But one of the things I remember particularly from that time was something that Tom Swanson, who was the minister then, said to us all when we were gathered. He said, "I wonder how many of you will be following Christ in 10 years' time." And I remember thinking at the time, what a weird thing to say. Don't be stupid. I never said this to him, of course. Don't be stupid. Look at us. We're on mission. We're praying together. We're reading our Bible. We're serving together. We're doing door-to-door up in Skurgui. What are you talking about? But of course, he knew exactly what he was talking about. He knew what Jesus had said, you know, in the parable of the sower and the seeds. Remember where Jesus likened the seed that fell on the rock to those who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in a time of testing, they fall away. And of course, since those days in the West, long time ago now, I've seen the reality, sadly, to which Tom Swanson was alluding there and of which Jesus spoke as I look back on my days in the Christian Union at university, the different churches of which I've been a part. I've seen, heard examples of people who once professed faith in Christ, were active in Christian service and ministry, people, as far as I could see, to whom God had spoken, in whom God, it looked like, was at work, people who used to help others come to faith, grow in faith, and I've seen them grow cold and hard and drift away from Christian fellowship and abandon the Christian faith, abandon truths that they once held and defended, turn back from Christ, embrace all kinds of other beliefs and no beliefs, even become opponents of true biblical faith. And all of that came to my mind because if Tom Swanson had wanted to confirm the reality and the danger of all of that, he might have just simply pointed to the opening verse of chapter 4 of 1 Timothy there, mightn't he? The Spirit clearly says Paul, that in later times some will abandon the faith. And the word for abandon there is the same word that's translated fall away in Luke 8:13 there, the parable of the sower. And when you and I read that verse, we mustn't be fooled by that phrase, in later times, as if Paul was speaking about some distant future. Later times in the New Testament is a bit like the last days in the New Testament. It simply refers to everything after Jesus, everything after his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his gift of the Spirit. That's the last days. That's the later times that Paul's referring to. In other words, it's the time then, it's the time now. And so this is a red light warning that continues to flash. And of course, the particular occasion, as I said before, the reading for Paul's warning at this point was the presence of false teachers. They posed a real threat to the well-being of the church and the witness of the church. And they presented a particular challenge in rooting them out, in counteracting them, because they were part of the church in Ephesus. They weren't outsiders. People knew them, probably liked them. And these false teachers, they weren't embracing atheism. They weren't touting another religion, at least not in name. They still read the scriptures, though it would have been selective reading, and evidently they placed other things alongside those scriptures, what Paul refers to in verse 7 as godless myths and old wives' tales. But they would have claimed the name of Christian. And in what they taught, and this is what I really want us to think about this morning, in what they taught, they were promoting a lifestyle that probably looked spiritually impressive. If I can put it, the challenge for the church then, as it so often is the challenge for the church now, is how do we discern true godliness from false godliness? How do we discern the godliness that comes from the true gospel from a false godliness that may be promoted by false teaching? And that's a difficult thing to discern, because it's like, I mean, most of us can tell the difference between a five pound note and a 5-franc note, or a 5-pound note and a 50 pence piece. That's not difficult. But can you tell the difference between a genuine 5-pound note and a good forgery? Do you know where to look? Do you know how to distinguish them? That's much trickier, isn't it? And that's the kind of discernment that we're thinking about. That's the kind of difference we need to think about this morning. How do you discern the difference between a true and a false godliness? Because that's what was happening within the church in Ephesus. And I want us to think about the false godliness. First, give you four characteristics, the true four characteristics. But before looking at the content, the character, just a word about the source of this false teaching in particular, and this false godliness. Look at verse 1. The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith. And then he says, and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. He's saying, you want to know the ultimate source? You've got to look beyond the human realm. And that's something which we often struggle with, particularly in the West here, to take the reality of spiritual evil, the devil, demonic forces, seriously. But again, I just remind you, Jesus taught it. It's here. It's throughout the Bible. You can, of course, dismiss it. You can mock it. But it won't make the reality go away. And we ignore this at our peril. That's just a word about the source, but an important word. But what about the content, the character of this false godliness? Well, look at what they taught, verse 3. They forbid people to marry, and they order them to abstain from certain foods. They were promoting a rigorous self-denial, a religious asceticism. And I'm sure that they did so with great solemnity. This was the path for those who took their faith seriously. This was the truly spiritual and virtuous path. This was the godly way. But then that raises the question, can you see the marks? Can we see the marks of what was ultimately a false godliness? And can we apply it to the kinds of things that we see today that often claim the name of Christian? And I see four here. It was moralistic. It was about rules. Do you notice that? Negative rules. Don't do this. You can't have this. It was moralistic. It was legalistic. And I want to say, I think, always be wary of anyone who states or implies that godliness is essentially about following the right rules. And in particular, rules which, when you examine them closely, are man-made rather than God-given. Now, that was a common problem in the New Testament. It remains a common problem today. Listen to Paul warning about it, warning the Christians in Colossians 2:20. Since you died, he says, with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they're based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack value in restraining sensual indulgence. And that last statement, I think, is telling. He said, they have an appearance of wisdom, but they lack power. That's the thing. There is no power in rules, in laws, to change the human heart and to enable the human heart to follow. Only the grace of the gospel does that. I don't know if you know the poem that's attributed to John Bunyan. Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. Laws tell you what to do. They give you no power to do them. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids you fly, but it gives you wings. Moralistic, false godliness. Morose. I can't prove this to you, I'm afraid. I'm speculating a little bit here. But when you think about it, a godliness that majored on forbidding marriage, forbidding certain foods, you're not going to find much joy there, I don't think. You're going to find furrowed brows and anxious hearts towards yourself because, have I done enough here? Have I kept this right? You're going to find a judgmental spirit to others who don't match up, who don't take these things seriously. I think I'd want to say to you, always be suspicious of a godliness that has forgotten how to smile, or where people can't laugh at themselves. And then thirdly, unnatural. These rules here, they were about denial of natural appetites, bodily appetites, natural desires, God-given appetites and desires, the desire for food, the desire for sex. From a biblical perspective, sex is for marriage between a man and a woman. So if you forbid marriage, you're saying there is no place for sex. And you're really implying that sex is sinful. Or if it's not sinful, it's unspiritual. Or at least it's not as spiritual as celibacy. But you're going against God-given nature in all of that. And therefore, of course, most importantly and seriously, all of this is unbiblical. The Bible recognizes, Jesus recognizes, there is a place for a person, a believer, to forgo marriage for the sake of the kingdom of God. Some men, some women have known a call from God not to marry, to remain single, and that singleness has freed them up to serve God, to serve Christ, his church, in a particular way. But that's the biblical exception. And these false teachers were not encouraging Christians to forgo marriage. They were forbidding marriage. And similarly with food, the Bible recognizes, Jesus recognized, there is a place for people voluntarily to fast, to give up food in order to devote time to prayer, to seeking God. But there was nothing voluntary about what these false teachers were saying. They ordered believers to abstain from certain food. And in all of this, Paul is saying they are denying the original goodness of creation. That's his main point, isn't it, in verse 3 there. He's implying, isn't it, marriage, food, these are gifts of God, which God created, he says, to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. These original and natural God-given appetites of the body for food, for sex, were original, they were natural, they were God-given, they were good. And God made provision for the expression of these, the fulfillment of these in the gift of marriage, in the gift of food. And yet here were these false teachers denying all that. And you see that not only were they denying the creation, but if you think about it, the goodness of the human body, the God-givenness of the human body with its appetites was further confirmed, not just in creation, but in the incarnation. Remember, Paul has just spoken at the end of chapter 3 of what he calls the mystery of godliness, 3 and 16. What's the mystery of godliness? He appeared in a body. Here he's saying, here's the open secret that lies at the very core of the Christian faith, that lies at the very core of the good news. He, the eternal Son of God, appeared in a body. Or as John puts it at the beginning of his gospel, the Word, who was God, became flesh. God became a human being. That's amazing. That's the heart. That's where, in a sense, the gospel begins. And in taking our human flesh, God was affirming the goodness of the human body and the goodness of the natural appetites of the human body. As the God-man Jesus ate, yes, there were particular times, there were purposeful times when he fasted. But normally he ate, and on one significant occasion, Mark 7 and 19, Jesus declared all foods ritually clean, which may not mean a lot to you and me, but meant a huge amount in those days. And it's true that Jesus didn't marry, but not because he considered marriage bad or less spiritual. No, think of not only how he blessed the wedding of Cana with his presence, he made the wedding of Cana with his power in turning the water into wine. Jesus didn't marry, not because he thought marriage was bad, but because he knew that marriage between a man and a woman and their sexual union pointed forward and pictured the ultimate marriage, the eternal union between himself and his bride, the church. But again, don't miss the point then. His incarnation, his becoming a human being, affirmed the goodness of the human body, the physical, and those natural bodily desires. And therefore, if I was to sum all this up, the godliness of the false teachers, the kind of false godliness they were promoting was false. Well, why? What is godliness? What does the word mean? It means God-likeness. And if you know anything about the God of the Bible, a moralistic, morose, unnatural lifestyle is not like God, is not like the Jesus that you meet in the Gospels. It makes, if I can use the language of that wee video, it makes God into a meanie, grumpy, grudging, restricting. What we sometimes sing in an old hymn could have been said of these false teachers and all they promoted, but we make his love too narrow by false limits of our own, and we magnify his strictness with a zeal he will not own. Don't do that. Don't do that, and don't fall for those who do. So there's the false. So what about the true? From what Paul says here, and I think elsewhere. And again, there's so much, and I've got to sort of keep this within bounds this morning. There's so much that could be said, and for some reason that's just gone off, Kate. I don't know why, but there are four things there. Can you bring them on? Will they come? Okay, you keep going, or try again. No. Oh, that'll do. That'll do. Yeah, there you are. Grateful, joyful, valuable, eternal. Think about these with me. Grateful, true godliness, grateful, genuine Christianity. And the genuine Christian has so much to give thanks for. That's the repeated emphasis here, isn't it? That's what Paul's saying, 3-5. These things which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. See the difference that being a Christian makes or is meant to make, should make? You see, the secular atheist looks at the natural world and thinks it's accidental. It's a cosmic accident. And therefore doesn't really know what to do with all that they find within this accidental world. Certainly doesn't know what to do with sex. Doesn't know, because it doesn't know, that the secular atheist can't know, what are these things for? What was their purpose? What were they intended for? And then the religious ascetic regards the natural world as evil, as an evil encumbrance, to be avoided. But the Christian, surely the Christian knows the world, knows where the world came from and everything in it, whom it came from. And therefore is able to look out in this world and see it not as a god, small g, to be worshipped, or a trap to be avoided, but a gift to be received with thanksgiving and to be used in the place and the manner for which the giver gave it. With thanksgiving. Gratitude will always be the attitude at the heart of true godliness. For as Paul says elsewhere, what do you have that you did not receive? Joyful, joyful. True godliness will always be joyful and not morose. Why? Because it's God-likeness. I mean, somebody, I was visiting somebody today, this week, and I hadn't thought of this verse for a wee while, but they reminded me of that what was going on in heaven, as it were, when God was making the world. You know that line in Job 38:7, in which he talks about the heavenly beings who seem to have been onlookers when God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit were making the world. It speaks to Job 38:7, while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. They're seeing what God is doing in the world, in fashioning this world. And you think to yourself, what joy there must have been among the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as they created. Again, one of the other songs that's been, what's the one? Who put the colors in the rainbow? You know that song, the kids. Who put the hump on the camel? You know, think of all the multitude of creatures and colors. That doesn't speak of a mean God. That doesn't speak of a morose God. A morose God would never have put the color, the variety, the beauty there is in the world. That's one of the things that the atheist always struggles to believe. This world is not functional. It's clearly not functional. It's beautiful. This world was not just made for human beings to exist in. It was made for human beings to enjoy. And first and foremost, among that enjoyment was, of course, to be the enjoyment of God himself. That's why our catechism gets it absolutely right when it says man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And that's why when Jesus comes, he makes it plain that he has come among his disciples to restore that kind of joy in John 15. If you read, you know, John 15, as he calls his disciples to receive and to remain in his love for them, as he called them to obedience to him and to his Father, what does he say? What was the purpose of all that? He tells them, he said, I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. His joy in his Father was to become their joy, our joy. Because true godliness, true godlikeness, true Christlikeness is joyful. And then true godliness is valuable. Folk have often said of our current kind of commercial world, we live in a society that knows the price of everything, but the value of nothing. Price of everything, value of nothing. And there's truth in that, is there not? I mean, our lives, our loves, our priorities, they're so mixed up. Sometimes we invest our hearts, our time, our money in wrong things or in the wrong things, but more often, I think, we invest them in the right things, but in the wrong order. Because we are not able to differentiate between the good and the best. And true godliness, Paul is saying or implying here, is valuable in that it recognizes the true value of things. He gives us an example there in verse 8, doesn't he? For physical training, he says, is of some value. Now, just think of that. Just think of that statement. Physical training is of some value. I rarely come down the hill from the manse at Milton of Leys to the building here, or from the building here up the hill to me. It doesn't matter whatever time of day I pass somebody this morning, somebody's on their way to the gym. I see them. You can always tell them where they're dressed, whatever. You just know that's where they're going. And the Bible doesn't despise that. Not a bit of it. Physical training is of some value. It's good to keep fit. The body is God-given. We're called to be good stewards of our bodies. We function better if we're fitter. That's true. It is of some value, but Paul is wanting to say it's not of supreme value. And that's the real danger for all of us, actually. when we give to something a value, a supreme value that it was never able or meant to bear, whether it's our fitness or our health or our looks or our career or our sport or whatever it is. Because, of course, then we lose it. I mean, if I just go back to physical fitness, there will come a day when you will not look good in Lycra. When you won't have the strength to pull it on or to walk the treadmill. When you won't be able to put one foot in front of the other. And then what will you have? And you need to ask that of anything in which you're tempted to put supreme value. And Paul is reminding us true godliness is valuable in that it keeps things in their proper place in terms of its loves. It recognizes not only the good but the best. What has supreme value compared to what has some value? And in that, true godliness is eternal. That's his point, isn't it? Verse 8, physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise both for the present life and the life to come. Again, he's saying to us, he's not hammering us here. He's saying, look, physical fitness, physical health, and the like, yes, they do have a value. They have a temporal value. But godliness, godly character, Christ-like character, that has an eternal value. Godliness lasts beyond the grave. It finds its fulfillment, its completion there as the believer is finally and fully made in like Christ. And just think with me about this and just that the eternal nature of godliness. I want to apply this in a very kind of specific way, and I guess for some of us a very personal way, but it's just one that came into my head thinking about this. I found myself thinking about this particularly in relation to the Christian believer suffering from dementia. And I know folk have experience of that in regard to loved ones, and it's not an easy thing, isn't it, where the person that you knew seems to have gone. The Christian that you knew seems to have gone. They look so different. The spark of life, of recognition is gone. They can't communicate, or maybe they say things they would never have said before. And things that they once loved, the Bible, prayer, the praise of God's people, apparently means nothing to them, gets no response from them. And I don't mean at all by what I'm going to say to play down that pain at all. You feel you've lost the person, the Christian, the man and the woman in Christ that you knew. But what I want to say to you is God hasn't. He hasn't. Dementia is dark for the one experiencing it, dark for those who care for them. But it's not darkness to God. Do you remember the line in the psalm? If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. Think of this. Your Christian loved one doesn't remember anything. Their brain is not functioning. Their body has broken down. The real person seems absent. All seems dark. But not to God. He remembers. He knows. He doesn't forget all that they are in Christ, all that they did in Christ. He relates to all that they are in Christ, all that they've done in Christ is known to him, remains known to him, even if all of that is temporally unknown to us. And that includes the godliness of character for which in this season is hidden from us, it remains, they remain known to God in Christ, right to the end, and in heaven that godliness will receive its true reward, will reach its true fulfillment, its true completion. When you see them there, they will be glorious. Because true godliness is eternal and cannot be lost. True godliness holds promise for this life and for that to come. And if you get any and all of that, then you will know why Paul says to Timothy then, train yourself to be godly. Or as he'll say later in 6 and 11, pursue godliness. So think about these. True godliness. Grateful, joyful, valuable, eternal. How are you doing? How am I doing? You read that? Does it crush you? Where do you begin? How do you respond to this? Well, I would say you begin where you always begin. You begin with the gospel. What is the gospel? Listen to Paul. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Do you remember that? You've got to remember that. You've got to know that. The death of Jesus was always not for the godly. There were no godly. Only ever for the ungodly. Christ, at the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, although maybe for a good man, somebody might dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, while we were ungodly, Christ died for us. That's where you begin. That's where you always begin. And in fact, you never move away from that. Remember the gospel. Go to Christ, to his cross. That's where godliness begins. That's where gratitude, joy, valuable, eternal things, that's where it begins, always begins. And that is where it continues to grow. Remember John Bunyan? Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. It's all there in Christ. It really is in him. So go always back to him. Let me pray. Oh Lord, we thank you again for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you are the God who knows us. You do. You are, Lord Jesus, you're completely familiar with human experience, except, of course, the experience of sin. But nobody understands sinners and the complexity of sin in our own lives and the lives of others than you yourself. And nobody knows or understands the subtleties of the deceiver either than yourself. And so we pray, Lord, deliver us from the evil one and lead us not into temptation and lead us on paths that will please you and indeed reflect you and your character. Thank you again for your death that does indeed cover over all our lack of godliness, all our sin, all our ungodliness. And thank you that with you we can miraculously, by the power of your Spirit, your presence with us and in us, we can begin to reflect your character, and one day we'll be made like you by that grace and power. How we thank you. Go with us then, we pray. we ask in your name and for your sake. Amen.